Thank you for having me. I feel very unqualified for being here. And I thank you for your prayers and asking the Lord to speak through me. I don't consider myself to be a conference speaker. I enjoy speaking in local assemblies and dealing with the smaller crowds, and this is a frightening experience for me. I trust the Lord will answer our prayers as we look to Him. The example of Jesus, His opposition from His enemies, and His reaction to that opposition. I'd like to begin by reading a couple of verses in Luke chapter 3. It's John the Baptist that is speaking, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. Luke chapter 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And the many other words John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That winnowing fork, threshing and gathering the wheat into the barn. It says the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It's impossible to know where to begin in this topic. You have some verses outlined for you when I was first invited to speak, and I began to do my reading through the Gospel of Luke, because it was from the Gospel of Luke, this whole lesson, if you like, from the Gospel of Luke. It's very difficult to cover it. And so some verses have to be picked and selected, and the ones that are in your program and some others I have added to it as well as we go through. The general, consistent opposition. I suppose, first of all, we have to consider the enemies. It shouldn't shock us, but it still does. Their blindness, their conceit, are excellent examples for us today as we measure our practices against theirs. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. I'm reading from the New International, by the way. Matthew 5, verse 27. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he took up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen a remarkable thing today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and the Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment. And the patch from the new will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out. The wineskins will be ruined. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants a new, for he says the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisee and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he could heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand up in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and they said to the man, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. We'll end there. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. In the midst of Christ's ministry, there is nevertheless a deep sense of personal joy with Christ. All that he has, all that he's brought from the Father, the disciples around him, in Christ there is this joy just ready to burst out. And here are all of these people, so dim-witted, so narrow-sighted, whatever it is, that they're so busy dotting the I's and crossing the T's of all of those years, they don't even embrace the joy, the life, the vitality that Christ has there. They ignore it. He says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I submit that whenever our fellowships, and our fellowship in Jesus, as it's expressed in our assemblies, we want to make sure that the supreme motive that we do not step away from and hence cease to honor Christ, it always must be that spirit that is evangelistic. It must be the obviously truthful. It must be shunning the dead and the old, although meaningful types, nevertheless dead in themselves. Shunning the form, if you like, and getting on with the reality of life in Jesus Christ. So often we get so busy patting ourselves on the back, sorting ourselves out, putting together all these little pigeonholes so everything fits together and we've got it all so neatly organized and planned, and as long as things fall into these little slots, we've got nothing else to worry about. We're comfortable. We can then climb on a certain ladder of prominence, whatever it is, because, you see, we've mastered all of that information. Christ is talking about life. He's talking about a new life coming. John the Baptist said, "This one who comes is going to baptize you." I understand that means immersed. He's going to immerse us in the Spirit. We're so busy fighting. And people perish. Jesus was under constant criticism because he did not make his disciples observe the strict and sometimes long-faced customs of the Jewish code. Last week I was caught by surprise at our fellowship. Now, I've attended Lakeshore Bible Chapel since coming out to Kitchener some 11 years ago. And they just started a new work called Forest View Bible Church, and it happens to be in a school right behind my house. And so I'm going over there. Now, last Sunday, as we were coming together for the remembered service, a few little things are different as they go through. Things that when I'm not there and I come back and say, "Oh." And anyway, on this particular Sunday morning, as we were there before the Lord's service, they had arranged it, and a person ministered to us in song, in a solo. It was a beautiful solo as it spoke about the death of Jesus Christ. My heart was just caught up in worship. That isn't the normal thing that we do. You know, we never say, "Now we'll hear a solo from Miss So-and-so or Brother So-and-so back there." It's always, anyway, this was set aside and the person was asked if they would, and they had set aside so that they did at that point in time. And they ministered in that song. When they were finished, one of the young brothers got up and he took the bread and he passed it out, along with the wine. He didn't give thanks for it. And as that bread began to make its way through the group, Penis went up there and began to play Jesus. Jesus. There's just something about that name. And the whole hymn began to go, and then it went from that into another one, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't one heart in that place that wasn't giving thanks to the Lord Jesus. It was different. It wasn't done to be different. And it's not said that as often as you give thanks and then break the bread and give thanks and drink the wine, as often as you eat, as often as you drink, you do this in remembrance of me. I had to look that up afterward. Life. By the way, my wife and I are the oldest two people at that assembly. And it is so marvelous to see these young fellows in their mid-30s and so, these families. The mean age in our assembly is 12. When the time comes for the kids to go off to their Sunday school classes, half of them go. And the oldest that they can be is 12 when they go to that. And to see these young families and these people with the idealism and the desire not to follow nor to reject what has happened in the past, but to be true to God because they recognize they're accountable to Him and Him alone. And it's good. Why did Jesus not make His own disciples more punctilious? Because in Him and through Him, something new and thrilling had come into the midst of life. He came to lead us beyond types, meaningful as they are, to witness and experience reality. The expansive power of His message, His life, His truth, and love cannot be expressed in conventional forms. It couldn't be then, and it can't be now. The secret is not to be different for the sake of being different. I don't get that anywhere in Christ's message. The secret is life moving and growing to God's breathing. There was in Christ, and there always must be in Christianity, something, if you like, of the pure deity of that spirit so free in God that can be pleasant, cheerful, lively. That, I suggest to you, not only is adequate in its worship and expression of worship, but is the most effective evangelism. Christ is alive and well. I watched with concern and joy one time. We'll talk a little bit about Lakeshore as we go through here. One morning service at Lakeshore, when a convicted Cuban rebel came to know Jesus Christ and was there worshiping with us as he was most Sundays. And as one of the gentlemen was busy in the pulpit preaching, this man sitting as he always did down the front began to hyperventilate. I thought, oh, what's going to happen here? And felt a little fear. And then he began to, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The brother that was speaking had to stop. We waited a few minutes and so on, and then things kind of calmed down again, and he made his way on. I thought, I wonder what's going to happen afterward. One of the elders went up to him afterward and put his arm around him. All right, Roman. And Roman was so embarrassed and so upset. It's okay. You praise the Lord. It's fine, brother. Hallelujah. I saw a man on his deathbed one time. My brother's father-in-law. He was well nigh deaf and was staying in a home. And I had come in from preaching one Sunday night and down in that area and dropping by. And one of them said, go up and speak to Dad. He wants to talk to you. Mr. Rowe had been raised in the army and he had nothing to do with church. And I've never seen him inside a church. And he wanted to know about being a Christian. I spent a few moments with him, talking to him. He wanted to know the Lord. And then I prayed with him, and he prayed with me. And I happen to be a pretty conservative person for all of the things that I'm saying. I really am. Mr. Rowe, when he opened up his eyes, he leaned back and he said, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." I never say that. Now, I've been to churches where they say that all the time, and where there are groups and so on and so forth. I didn't do that. And here, you could just see the big burden roll off. Thank you, Jesus. I think those things are exciting. Another time, there was a candidate for baptism, standing in the waters of baptism at Lakeshore and giving his testimony, and told how that just a few months ago, he had this fine Christian brother that had come up from California with somebody else in the car who was competing. She was Miss California and she was competing for Miss Oktoberfest. And because they were there, he had a bunch of free tickets to all the pavilions and so on. And so he had taken them out, this fine Christian brother had, to the Oktoberfest pavilion. And there over the signs of beer as they began to talk about the Lord. And so around 12 or 1 o'clock, they left early because the conversation was getting so good. They went home and carried on and he came to know the Lord. I thought, my goodness, I'm listening to this at Lakeshore Bible Chapel. This fellow's just come to know the Lord as he was at Oktoberfest. And in Kitchener, we have nothing to do with Oktoberfest. I couldn't believe. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for reaching out into this world around us and touching people in sometimes the most unconventional ways. And we're so quick to point the finger at individuals. I never met the man, the fine Christian man from California, but I heard the testimony of one who came to know the Lord. We had another dear brother who was making his way out of after preaching in the Sunday morning, and he was there busy shaking hands with him. And he was a dear, gentle, elderly man, and very consistent and firm in his Christian lessons as he's going through it. Coming out, bouncing along, we have this lady, and she's 200, give or take a couple of pounds somewhere along the line, and she's had a pretty raw life, and along in her shadow is this fellow. He's about 6'4". We'll call him Bill. That's not his name. But he's coming along in tow sort of thing, just like a big puppy, you see, behind her. And she comes up, and she's in her 30s or thereabouts, and she comes up and she said, "Oh, that was so good this morning, brother. That was so good." She says, "I want you to meet Bill. He used to be my lover, but now he's just my friend." You know, sometimes we don't want those people in our church because they upset us. It was these that Christ came to call. And I'm so excited when I see God move in our lives. I've said much of this as an introduction. But as I read Luke's account, and then Matthew, Mark, and John, I find an incredible consistency. Do you know who Christ's enemies were? Never the publicans and sinners. Always the spiritual leaders, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people that were part of the established and correct church. I began by saying that the blindness and conceit of those who opposed Jesus would serve well to teach us today to avoid similar condemnation. I must be on guard against my smugness. Well, I've been born and raised in the assembly. I went to Olivet Gospel Hall before it became known as Olivet Bible Chapel. My, that was a dark day. And now I go to Forest View Bible Church. Did you hear that? Now, when we came back to the oversight at Lakeshore with that new name, they said, "Couldn't you call it Bible Chapel?" And someone commented that they found the word church more frequently in the scriptures and had a hard time finding chapel. Listen. The leaders, they kept the feasts fastidiously. They went to church, the right church in their day, the most accurate church in their day, fastidiously. They refused to compromise any of the laws or the forms as they understood them. Like, I don't think they felt they were being hypocritical. I think they were trying to take hold of the laws and the forms that were there and to hold to them. They dotted the I's and they crossed the T's. They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were not in revolution. but leading in orthodoxy. They saw themselves, if you like, as the fundamentalists, with a capital F. They prayed publicly. They went to church with their Bibles under their arm. They wore the Praise the Lord emblem on their lapel. It isn't a good example to use right now, I know. And they carried through. They did these things like they thought that they were doing, they'd given their life to honoring God. And they got caught up in all of the forms and the traditions. They knew what God had said once. They had found His will for them. But then they ceased their growth. It didn't occur to them that God was marching on, that He's alive and moving. I think of something that happened a few years ago that I got involved in a little bit, and some of you will at least know something about it, but we got one time a little thing from Rex Humbart. There was a little bit of oil, and if we anointed the biggest bill we had and sent it back and so on, we would get more money and all of those things. And we've all been made aware now, particularly in the last few months, of all the different ways of getting money. You know, where do the people go wrong? Surely some young man at one point in time said, I want to serve Jesus Christ. And the Lord led him into a ministry. Maybe gave him responsibility in a new church that was being established. And they began, and they looked to the Lord for the things, and they went on with the things. But then before long, they began to look at what they decided and what they had put together and congealed and made a nice package, and they stopped looking. And it could very well be, I don't know, and I'm not going to sit in judgment, that the Lord had called Rex to this particular TV type of evangelism and so on. But it could also be that the Lord said, now it's time to move on. But Rex wasn't listening anymore. And now it's my ministry. What's going to happen if this testimony goes down? And it became his burden instead of continuing to follow Christ as the things went on. We can do it. We have a testimony here. We daren't close the doors. All too many times that testimony can be as effective and life-breathing as the ministry of the Pharisees in Christ's day. Look at chapter 5, verse 26 again. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Common people in the presence of Jesus could be filled with amazement and could glorify God. Christ's response was always direct, trying to break through the smugness, the attitude, the pride, the position, the prestige. His words were based upon plain truth, going beneath the veneer, to the heart, not the types, the forms, but where truth really lay. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. I'm sorry, let's not turn to there at this point. Let's go back again to where we were, verse 7 of chapter 6. We won't leave them just yet. The Pharisees and the scribes, who were the most learned, and these people that we have in these verses here that come and bring the questions to Christ, they were the most learned of the Pharisaic party. They ought to have been admirable men. They had knowledge. They revered the religious and spiritual inheritance from the past. They were studious. The matter seems to have been that they said the penalty of their own excessive and lopsided virtue was what they suffered. The worship, the orderliness, everything accounted for and in its place, no surprises, all within their understanding. And if it wasn't within their understanding, it didn't belong. They had grown spiritually nearsighted or astigmatic. Their vision was blurred. They peered so narrowly, and that's the important word. They peered so narrowly into the old books that they never lifted their eyes to look out the windows upon the exciting growth and blossoms that were bursting outside. They knew what God had said once, and they left it. They had followed through, but missed. They could see not beyond themselves. Now in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. By the way, I'm not picking these particular texts and going through any fashion because they're the only ones. It happens to be repeated so many different times. Chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he has driven out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Some of these people were blind. Jesus worked a miracle, and they asked for a sign. There are people who don't recognize God's hand. They want the heavens to thunder. They're dull of heart. They're blind. Worship is not just a strange excitement which takes one momentarily out of this world on a Sunday morning. It is a sensitiveness to the profound, subtle meaning of this world and within this world. It is an appreciation raised to its highest power. It is a response to the mystery and beauty which overwhelms and overbroods the whole scene of life. Edna St. Vincent wrote these two lines, "God, I can push the grass apart and lay my finger at thy heart." Ever sat under a tree? Listen to the birds. Rejoice in the scriptures. The hymn writer said, "The sky is a bluer sky. The grass is a greener green." That's what it is to be a Christian. It's not narrow and stodgy. It's vibrant and living. One does not need to live abnormally to find God, or see strange signs to know that he's near. One is only to live deeply and sensitively in Christ's presence. God is near us in every manifestation of light and love and beauty. We do not need a sign. We need to rejoice in the many signs we have. We need to pray, "Lord, remove these scales from our eyes that I might behold." Christ's miracle was not seen by the blind. Others misinterpreted. They attributed it to Satan. And so Jesus teaches them in verses 17 to 22 how that the house cannot be divided against itself. I wrote this down, didn't know whether I was going to use it or not, but I will. I'd like to be sorry. Speaking in tongues. I'm already sorry. I don't speak in tongues. I've never prayed that the Lord would allow me to speak in tongues. If it's a gift that is current today, it is certainly labeled as being one of the least important gifts. I don't see it in Scripture. I see lots of opportunity there for speaking in other languages so that the gospel can be proclaimed and so on. I certainly don't see it as a special mark of a special baptism or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I've preached in some of your assemblies on that line and pointed out that thing, but invariably, when I finished, some dear brother or sister or a group of them and so on would come up to me to the door and say, "You know, that was so good, Brother Churchman, but I've spoken in tongues." Dear redeemed brothers and sisters, I have to admit to you, I'm confused. One church in Waterloo wrote an article by the pastor and put it on their little church bulletin about the speaking of tongues. This was back about 8 or 9 years ago. And said that such was satanic. It's of the devil. Now, he was having difficulty with the people in his church listening to 100 Huntley Street and some of the things going through, and he had to take a stand on it. Honestly, I think that's an overreaction, and I think that's just what the Pharisees did. They didn't understand it. I don't understand it. But I have some very dear brothers in the Lord who have spoken or written about an experience which surprised them and which they never expected. I'd prefer just to keep mum on it and allow the God that I worship to work his will. I remember at Malton Bible Chapel one Sunday, a man from a charismatic background had come. He began to speak in an unknown tongue. It's the first time, only time, I think, that I've experienced that. I was upset. I was flustered, as I think everyone there was. One of the elders arose and went over to him and very quietly stated that unless there was an interpreter, he would ask him if he would keep silent. I preferred that approach, and it worked out quite nicely. Sometimes we jump in and we say because we don't understand it, bang. Now, I don't know what my brother does all the time and so on and so forth, but he astounded me about something. He was talking about, well, maybe it was one of you, but I'm looking around and don't see you. But this brother who's well studied in the Word and carries through sees there's nothing wrong with placing a bet on a horse in a horse race. And he says, you show me the verse where it says thou shalt not bet. Or you show me anywhere in the Bible where it tells me that betting is wrong. Well, I hadn't thought about that until half an hour ago. And, you know, as it goes through, yes, I know the answers, and the answers I've been taught and going through about getting something for nothing and things of chance and all of those things going through too. However, you know, there are a lot of things going on in this world around us. And I think we ought to be very careful that we don't become Pharisees in what we do. And we should at least be open. One of the marvelous things about Lakeshore Bible Chapel I found was that we had so many university students in the area that weren't assembly people, and they'd come in and you'd get up in the pulpit and you'd say something and boy, you had to answer for it when you got down to the door. They weren't aware of all those other little things that we were aware of, and they wanted to make sure that you knew where you were coming from. I think that's fair. Sometimes we get afraid, I think, of these questions. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. My time's flying. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the powers and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astounded by his answer, they became silent. It goes on and talks about the Sadducees then coming with their pet little argument about the resurrection. After 3 years, the people rejected the testimonies and the signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine how brokenhearted. Jesus, with his frankness, his clarity of thought, had shamed them repeatedly, caught them with their own words, issued out to them their own judgment. And here we have ecclesiastics and politicians, the orthodox and the liberal, all coming together and coordinating so that somehow or other they can bring disrepute to this one Jesus. They address Christ as if they wanted to learn something from him, as if they would submit to his authority. How right Solomon was. He was moved by God when he speaks of the futility of the intellectual argumentation that goes on, and it can go on even within the scriptures. "We know that you are true and teach the way of God," they say. These words were used as lies. The words were truth, But they were using them for the opposite purpose, and uttering truth in deceit. It would judge them. You don't accommodate yourself to any man, but you speak objectively. Surely they've experienced this often enough. They don't have to wait for Christ's answer, and with one glance and majestic calmness, he tears their net that they have laid for him into pieces. And he repels it with dignity as he tears apart their flattery, just sets it aside, and he asks for a coin. He doesn't have a coin with Caesar's head on it. He says, render to everyone his tribute. You see, the people in those days, and the Jewish people there, had two coins. They had the Roman coin with Caesar's stamp on it, and they had the Holy Temple money with another stamp. His argument and what they were doing identifies at least two things. First of all, the right of Caesar to his money, and also the freedom of the temple and the temple tax, which at that time Caesar hadn't taken from them. The Pharisees had scruples, you see. The yearly poll tax belongs to God, and we have scruples about giving to Caesar what is God's. But the emperor at that time had not yet required, as Vespian did later on, the half shekel to be given to the capital rather than to the temple. They were able to give both ways. Such money as Caesar's is not even received in the temple. Crazy question. The fact that they got involved with Rome's commerce subjected them then to Rome's rules and, of course, their taxes. A rabbinical rule of the day says this, the coin of the country shows the master. They had opened themselves to it, and now they had to play by those rules. They didn't have to commerce with the Roman thing. They had their own, but they chose to. We've just finished in Christian Horizons opening up a little gift shop and restaurant, and now we have to start doing things like sales tax and so on as we train these mentally retarded people in these various job skills and carrying on like that. We've never had to, we're a charity, you don't pay taxes. But once you begin to play with the other area and begin to move out into those areas, all at once you have to go by those rules if you're going to be part of it at all and get out in there and apply that salt, if you like. The questions also have insinuated that God and man are in opposition to each other. This is of God, this is of Caesar. Basically, give nothing to Caesar, only to God. We have a large Old Order Mennonite community not too far from here, and if you drive by, you'll find many times they don't have hydro lines going to their homes. And they don't pay some of these taxes and so on they go through because there are no improvements for them. And they keep very much to themselves, and they haven't heard of an energy crisis as they carry on and go through with all their life just as they did 100 years ago in carrying through. The minute we tie ourselves in and we want electricity and we want to have some of these things that we have around us, we also then have to pay our way as part of that and part of the price. Our Lord connects our service to God and man. Although in other respects, we are certainly not to have two masters, there are the times when the Christians are to be involved in this world and ministering in this world to men as well. Serve Caesar for God's sake. Who has placed him over you? He once placed Nebuchadnezzar over the people of Israel and worked his will through that. To be a dutiful subject of Caesar and to be an obedient servant of God are quite compatible, the one with the other, so far as God has given dominion to Caesar. Can't you see Christ's heart break? The close of his ministry. The kingdom of God isn't expressed by such superficial commitments to externals. It isn't money or the lack of money. It isn't politics, nor is it tithing. It isn't abstinence from the world, nor is it in the world. It's all of them, and it's none. It's living. It's life. The New Testament isn't filled with laws and rules of conduct. It's filled with life and living principles to be embraced and assimilated as we grow, as we bend, as we stretch, as we glorify God. Now, I had as a gift just this past year a set of books by John Nelson Darby. Fine student of the Word. But if he were here today, he'd say, I didn't know it all. If he were here today, he'd say, I've learned so much more in this. There's so much more to say in that. Christianity is growing. Growing in Christ. Let's never make brethren a denomination. But let's keep it a living, vibrant, with... We don't all have to be the same. I love at the beginning of Genesis when it begins where God walked with Adam. Where? In the garden. I come through to the New Testament and Christ is risen from the dead and there's a lady sitting outside by the tomb. And it says, and she supposing him to be the gardener. He is. And we are the garden. And there are some flowers that are well in the shade and some in the sun and some with glorious colors and some that are rather drab. Some require a lot of moisture and some very little. But no flower is the garden. It requires the glorious hue of the church. And let's enjoy and embrace and glorify God. Not like the Pharisees. The world is going to hell. The Messiah, God-man, is standing before them, pleading with them to live, to let go and live. They argue the doctrines of tithing and honoring Caesar. Malachi says this towards the end, and you will go out, it's talking about the Messiah coming, God telling them and what it will be like. It says, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall. I think of a puppy when I see that. Ever seen a puppy stand still? Life is so fantastic. You take them for a walk and the tail's going and they're into 10 directions at one time. Even when they run, they go 2 directions. That's life in Christ. Worse yet, these people do not learn. But they're trying so hard to win some ground, some personal ground, in front of the people. That was their reason for coming. The people had become their God. If you and I are ever confronted with a situation, and the thing that goes through our mind is, what would brother so-and-so think? What would so-and-so or such-and-such say? You have replaced God on the throne of your life. There can be no preference to people. They were right when they came to Jesus and said, we notice that you don't, but you deal objectively with those things. There can be no quarter given. We must live in Christ. The building. Oh, but the Lord called us to this building. So many years ago, my dad built it. The community's changed, but we're the only evangelical witness in this community. The traditions. What will others think if we do something a little different? Jesus wants us to look back into yesterday, to today, and on, but he wants us to look at him and to follow him that we might learn from the past and grow in the future and live in Jesus Christ. The amazing thing, the enemy of Jesus Christ were the very people that we would have looked to as being his support as the Messiah came. They were not. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly